Today, I want to look at the Mark chapter 7. So, in your Bible, if you would, to Mark 7. Mark 7, verse 1 to 23, have been on my heart and mind for the last number of months, and I want to look through it together as a church today. You could title these verses, Clean Hands, Dirty Hearts. Clean Hands, Dirty Hearts. We will see Jesus' rebuke of religious legalists, and he'll explain the true source of defilement. In 2018, a young man from the UK named Bradley Mousdale began to have stomach issues. And over the next 2 years or so, in many doctor's visits, there are many diagnoses given. IBS, anxiety, even hemorrhoids, and many treatments were offered, but had little effect. Eventually, a blood test was done, and it was found that Bradley had colon cancer. Unfortunately, the cancer had already spread to much of his body, and it was too late. Bradley succumbed to his sickness. Bradley's story is a sobering reminder of what can happen if an illness is misdiagnosed. And as bad as that is in the medical world, it's even worse in the spiritual realm. If we misdiagnose man's problem, we will offer impotent cures. In Luke 7, 1 to 23, we're going to see Jesus' diagnosis of man's problem, man's ultimate problem. Now, there are a number of people today that say we don't have any problem. Man is good just the way we are. There's a trail that I go on runs by our house on, and there's a sign I see almost every time. It says, you are not broken. You are not broken. Many believe that today. Man is good just the way we are. Although there are many today that recognize there is something wrong in the world. There's something wrong with us. And many different diagnoses are offered. There's some who diagnose man's problem biologically. They say man's problem is just physical. They view man as a machine. And if you can maybe change the chemistry, change the machine, then everything will work out. Others diagnose man's problem psychologically. They view man's problem not in the hardware, but in the software. And maybe through talk therapy or some other changing of the mind, things will be okay. Others diagnose man's problem socially. They say our problem is our environment. If we just put us in a better environment, maybe we have better education, maybe we can reform the economics, then our problems will go away. Still others diagnose man's problem politically. They say if we can get the right politician in place or the right political system, this system or that system, this politician or that politician, then all or at least most will be well. Still others diagnose man's problem ceremonially and religiously. And they say if we have the right rites, rituals, ceremonies, ordinances, then all will be fine. But what does our Creator say? Our Creator would know, wouldn't he? Since he made us, he knows how we should function, he would know what our problem is. So let's see what the Lord Jesus Christ says about man's problem in Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, we see a conflict between the religious leaders of Jesus' day and between the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's a conflict, it's a disagreement over the source of defilement. Where does defilement come from? Does it come from without, or does it come from within? In Mark chapter 7, verse 1 to 23, you can break it down into four sections, and we'll take them one at a time. The first section is in verse 1 to 5. We see accusation. The accusations from the religious leaders against Christ and his disciples. Look at Mark chapter 7, verse 1, if you would. The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. You're probably familiar with these religious leaders, the Pharisees. were the more conservative leaders in Israel as opposed to the Sadducees, which are the more theologically liberals. And the Pharisees, as we'll see even again in this section, were very concerned with the external, with what's on the outside, but not so much with what's in the heart. And they were well respected among the people of Israel. And the scribes, a subset of the Pharisees, probably scribes of the Pharisees here, these were those who their job was to study the details of the law, the Mosaic law. And they come from Jerusalem. Jerusalem was a religious capital in Israel. So these are the bigwigs, so to speak, coming to listen to Jesus, but not to listen to him to learn. Not even come to listen to him out of curiosity, but they come to accuse and to destroy. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus has already run into conflict with these religious leaders. Turn back to chapter 3 of Mark, if you would, verse 6. Mark chapter 3, verse 6. Where Jesus heals a man whose hand was withered, but he heals a man on the Sabbath, contrary to their religious traditions. In verse 6, it says, the Pharisees went out and immediately began conspiring with Herodians, who were their political enemies, against him, as to how they might destroy him. You know, it's interesting how even enemies will come together in opposition to the Lord. But already in the Gospel of Mark, go back to chapter 7, they've been searching for ways to kill him, to destroy him. So here they come from their Jerusalem, and they see his disciples are eating with unwashed hands. Now, their concern isn't hygiene. It's not the disciples had dirt on their hands and they're eating food. Their concern wasn't sanitation. Their concern is ceremonial uncleanliness. And Mark explains in verse 3 and 4, Mark's writing, based on Peter's preaching most likely, Mark's writing to a Gentile audience, most probably a Roman audience specifically. So he gives an explanation, explanatory note in verse 3 and 4. It says, the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing, now note this, it's repeated multiple times, observing the traditions of the elders. And they come from a market, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves, and there are many other things they have received in order to observe, such as washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. Their concern isn't, again, cleanliness. Their concern is their traditions and ceremonial defilement. You know, you go to the market, you might run into someone who's touched a body. And that in the Old Testament law, that would make you unclean. Or maybe even run into a Samaritan. Or heaven forbid, even a Gentile. So they'd go home and they'd do all sorts of ceremonial washings and cleansings. Now, the Old Testament does give a few instructions to the priest and a few other instructions on these cleansings. But what happened is over the years, maybe even out of good intentions, they had put a fence around the law. And they had built up all these traditions that aren't in the Old Testament itself, but that they build up to think that they can keep them more and more holy. And in the Mishnah is Jewish tradition written down a couple hundred years after Christ. In the Jewish Mishnah, there are 30 chapters on washings and cleansings. You can't sleep some night, pick that up and read it. I think it will work. But they're obsessed with the outside, these washings, these cleansings. In Matthew 23, verse 4, Jesus says that the Pharisees, they burden on others all sorts of burdens, and they won't even lift them with a finger. So the explanatory note, all these washings and cleansings. In verse 5, look at verse 5. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands? They're asking Jesus, why do you allow your disciples to break our rules, to break our religion? You know, Jesus isn't ignorant what his disciples are doing. He would have been well aware of all the Pharisees' traditions and washings and cleansings. And he's well aware that his followers, his disciples, are not following them. So they're asking, why do you allow your disciples to break our rules, to break our religion? So here's the accusation in verse 1 to 5. Now in verse 6 to 13, we move to condemnation. Jesus doesn't answer their question directly, but he goes straight to the heart of the issue, which is in fact the heart. And he condemns them for their self-righteousness. Look at verse 6. He said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, you hypocrites. As it's written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men." Christ doesn't fall back here. He goes on the offensive. He says, "You hypocrites." You may know that this word hypocrites, it literally has the idea of one who wears a mask. And actors in this day, when they would go on stage, they would wear a mask, hiding their true expressions and wear a mask that were often exaggerated emotions. Now, nothing problem with an actor doing that. But when a person does that before the Lord, it is odious to him. He says, "You hypocrites, with your lips, you proclaim your devotion to the Lord. But in your hearts," and the heart in the Bible is not just the seat of a person's emotions. Heart in the scripture is really the inner man, who they are on the inside. He says, "You honor me with what you say. Yes, we believe in the Lord. Yes, we revere the Lord. Yes, we love the Lord. But on the inside, in your heart, you're far from him. You're hypocrites." Go back to Matthew 23, if you would. Matthew 23, right before the Gospel of Mark, is the Gospel of Matthew in chapter 23. In the last week of Jesus' ministry, right before what we call the Olivet Discourse in chapter 24 and 25, Jesus comes out with scathing denunciations against the Pharisees, the scribes who are hypocrites. Look at Matthew 23, verse 5. He says, "They," the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they would have been the most religious men in Israel, probably the most religious men on the planet. "They do all they do, they do all their deeds to be noticed by men." That's what the Pharisees did, that's what many do today. They put on a religious show so that people can see what they do and say, "Oh, wow, look how holy, look how pious they are." He goes on to explain they love the chief seats and greetings in the synagogues. It's all about self. Verse 13, "But woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of God to others and don't enter yourselves." Verse 15, he gives a number of woes here. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. You travel the world over to try to make another son of hell." Jump down to verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You tithe and mint, dill, and cumin, even the smallest little things, yet you neglect the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are things you should have done while not neglecting the other. You're blind guides of the blind. You strain out a gnat and swallow a camel." What a vivid, scathing denunciation. Verse 25, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so the outside may be clean as well. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside are full of dead men's bones and uncleanness. So you, too, outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites." You see Jesus' scathing denunciation of hypocrisy with very clear, simple, profound illustrations. You clean the outside of the cup, it's full of poison on the inside. You whitewash the tomb, but you're dead on the inside. Go back to Mark chapter 7. In Mark 7 would be before, historically, Matthew 23. Jesus here says, "You are hypocrites." Now let me give a warning to even Christians as a side note. These Pharisees are unbelieving hypocrites. But there's a danger even for believers to be hypocritical. In 1 Peter chapter 2, It tells believers, Christians, to lay aside malice and slander and envy and hypocrisy, putting on a mask. There's no fooling God. He sees us just as we are. We can fool friends and family and church members, but God sees the heart. So lay aside all hypocrisy, and Peter goes on to say, and long for the pure milk of the Word of God, you might grow in respect to salvation. But back in Mark 7, Jesus condemns them. You are hypocrites. You proclaim love for the Lord. Your hearts are far from him. Verse 6 and 7, he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. What was true in Isaiah's day was just and true in Christ's day, and by the way, is still true of many, many today. And he says in verse 7, in vain do they worship me. Their worship was empty, vain, worthless. They had the right God. They had the God of Israel, but they worshiped him not according to his truth, according to their own traditions. And he says that worship is vain. You know, today we are told you can't attack someone's religion, someone's worship. Well, no one gave Jesus the memo. He says your worship is vain. Remember what John chapter 4 says? It says the Father seeks worshipers. The Father wants us to worship him. But those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. And the inner man according to his truth. And when worship isn't in spirit and truth, it's empty, it's vain. And Isaiah chapter 1, as well as a number of other Old Testament prophets tell us, it's odious to God. Remember Isaiah 1? Well, Israel is offering the sacrifices according to the Old Testament law, but their heart wasn't in it. And God says, stop it. I hate your new moons, your festivals, your multiplied sacrifices. Stop it. And yet we think, you know, if we just go through the motions, God has to be pleased, right? Even if it's not according to his truth, even if our heart isn't engaged, God has to be more than pleased that we even try. That's not what the Bible says. Worship that's not in spirit and truth, it's vain and it's odious to him. Now he says, note the end of verse 7, but in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. What made their worship vain is they replaced the word of God with their own words. They replaced the truth of the word of God with their traditions of men. Teaching as doctrine the commandments of men. We think that we can have worship, just an emotional experience of worship, and it doesn't matter what the teaching is, what the truth is. We can't have it that way. Worship that is not based on and founded on God's truth is vain and is empty. Their worship was vain because they were teaching as truth man's precepts. And yet this happens time and time and time and time again today. One rabbi, Rabbi Eliezer, said, he who expounds the scripture in opposition to the traditions of the elders has no place in the world to come. In Jesus' day, and just in our day as well, people give lip service to the Lord and his word, and yet elevate man's tradition over it, and it usurps and obscures the word of God. Look at verse 9. Jesus isn't done. You know, he hammers the point home. Verse 8. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. It's not they're denying the word of God. These are Pharisees and scribes who studied the word of God, professed their love for it, but they're neglecting it. Neglecting it and obscuring it. How are they doing it? Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the traditions of men. You see the contrast? You have God's word, you have man's word. God's truth, man's tradition. And they're letting man's tradition usurp the truth. You know, anytime you put something alongside the word of God as an authority, inevitably that other thing will usurp the truth. And the truth will get, if not denied, neglected. Let me just give an example or two from today. I have up here the Catechism of the Catholic Church. Straight from the horse's mouth. And just listen to what it says This is just one I can read from because they make it clear in writing. Just listen to paragraph 95, if you would. This is from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It is clear, therefore, that in the supremely wise arrangement of God, sacred tradition, sacred scripture, and the magisterium of the church are so connected and associated that one cannot stand without the other. You know what that's saying? The Word of God cannot stand alone. In the Catholic system, you must have sacred tradition, the Catholic tradition, and the magisterium of the Catholic Church along with the Scripture. But in reality, the Scripture has been obscured and neglected. On the next page over in my copy, paragraph 100, it says, the task of interpreting the Word of God authoritatively and authentically has been entrusted solely to the magisterium of the church, that is, to the Pope and to the bishops in communion with him. Lip service to the Lord, lip service to the Word of God, but then say, we are the only ones that can interpret it. The Catholic Church says they have a three-legged stool. You know, if you have a stool, the illustration goes, you need three legs to make it sturdy. So you need scripture, tradition, and the modern church. But you know what reality is? It's just the church. Because I just read you, the church is the one who gets to say they get to interpret scripture, them alone. And also, who gets to pick what tradition? The church. So in reality, it's the church. The exact same thing in Mark 7 happens time and time again today. The predominant church here, the LDS church, does the same thing. Takes the clear teaching of the Word of God, gives lip service to the Bible, yet obscures it and neglects it. If I can give a warning to us, let's be careful we don't do the same thing. It's, oh yes, oh yes, oh yes, the Bible, the Bible. And we come against something we don't like in the Bible, and so, well, yeah, yeah, but. The Pharisees, they were neglecting the commandment of God to teach the traditions of men. Jesus isn't done yet. Before we move on to the next verse, though, you know why this is so tempting to do? It's so tempting to put man's word above God's word, because when we make our own word the authority, we can keep it. If I make a list of rules on what you have to do to be good, well, I can make my list so I'm good enough to keep it. If you look at what God says, as we'll see in a minute, it so shows that we're lost and condemned. We're hopeless on our own. Verse 9, Christ isn't done. He was also saying to them, you are experts in setting aside the commandment of God to keep the traditions of men. Ouch. How'd you like to hear that? You're experts. Not in the Word of God, not in love for the Lord. You're experts at setting aside God's Word and putting man's word in its place. In verse 10 to 13, he gives an illustration of one way they did this. Look at verse 10. For Moses said, honor your father and mother. He who speaks evil of his father and mother shall be put to death. He quotes from the fifth commandment of Exodus chapter 20, verse 12, and also adds to it Exodus chapter 21, verse 17. We are to honor our fathers and mothers. And it was clear that this honoring involved providing for when needed, especially as they age. So here's what God's word says. But verse 11, but you say, if a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is Corban, that's given to God, you no longer permit him to do anything for his father and his mother. They have made a man-made loophole to sidestep the word of God. God says, honor your father and mother. That involves even providing for their needs when necessary. But you say, you can say over your possessions, Corban. And Corban's a Hebrew word transliterated over into Greek and also into English, which means basically a gift. You can say, all my possessions are given to God. Oh, how holy, how righteous, how pious. And now you can't use those possessions to help mom and dad. Hey, I need a little help with the rent. I need some food. I'm starving. Well, I'm sorry. My possessions are God's. You know the loophole to this? You didn't actually have to give it to God. You could keep it back for yourself and say, well, I'll give it to the Lord in the future. It belongs to him now. I'm just managing it. And there are even ways to get out of that. You know what this is? This is a pious way to cover evil. They take their sin and their wickedness and they paint over it with piety. People do this endlessly again today. We refuse to believe what God has said. We want to make ourselves religious, though. We paint over it with what we think is a good thing. Here's one example of them neglecting the word of God. He says they're experts at doing this. Here's one example. Verse 13, thus invalidating the word of God by your traditions that have been handed down. And no end of verse 13, you do many such things as that. This is just one example. You're experts at doing it, and you do it many, many times. Christ's scathing denunciation of these Pharisees and scribes. They want to know, why do disciples break our rules? And Christ goes straight to the heart. Now let's move to the third section. We have the accusation in verse 1 to 5, the condemnation in verse 6 to 13. Now verse 14 to 16, we have the declaration or proclamation. Look at verse 14. After he called the crowd to him again, he began saying to them, listen to me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside the man which can defile him, if it does not go into him. But the things which proceed out of the man, that is what defiles the man. He's been speaking to the religious leaders somewhat privately. We don't know where the crowd has gone. Maybe they've drawn back out of respect and reverence for these religious leaders, the Pharisees. We don't know exactly. But now Christ calls the crowd back and, hey, come here. I want to talk to you. And authoritatively says, listen to me. And he speaks with authority. In other passages in the Gospels, it's marked that they noted Christ for his authority. He didn't just quote men after men after men. And, you know, Rabbi this says this, Rabbi this. He spoke with authorities. Listen to me. But he also speaks with care. Understand. He wants them to understand. And what's he say? Defilement doesn't come from the outside. Verse 15, there is nothing outside a man that can defile him if it goes in him. I mark my Bible. I know some of you don't like to mark your Bibles, but I have that word nothing underlined. There is nothing outside a man that can defile a man. Many people would disbelieve this. They think we're corrupted by our environment, by maybe rubbing into something wrong or our people we associate. There is nothing outside of a man that can defile him. Defilement comes from the inside. Our sickness is much worse than most think. It is sickness of the heart. Defilement comes from the inside. The things which proceed out of a man, that which defile a man. Verse 16, Jesus says this a number of times. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Christ says this a number of times during his ministry, although verse 16 here in Mark isn't in some of the best manuscripts. He might not have said it here, but he does say it a number of other places. But he proclaims publicly to the crowd, defilement comes not from the outside in, but from the inside out. Now verse 17 to 23, we move to a private explanation of what he has just said. And here we see Jesus' diagnosis of man's true problem. Look at verse 17. When he had left the crowd and entered the house, his disciples questioned him again about the parable. So they withdraw to a house. Now, we don't know where Jesus is at this point. Very possibly he's in Capernaum, which became his home base for ministry. This might be Peter's house. We see Peter's house earlier in the Gospel of Mark, where Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law. Yes, Peter was married. We don't know exactly, but he pulls into the house. And his disciples ask him to explain. They don't fully understand what he's trying to say. Now put a marker here in Mark and go to Matthew 15. Matthew 15. There's one other account of this story, and it's in Matthew chapter 15. And pick up where they go into the house in verse 12, Matthew 15, verse 12. It says, then the disciples came to him and said to him, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? They go gather privately, and maybe Peter's the spokesman, we don't know. Do you know they were offended? This word is scandalizo. We bring it over in English, and they were scandalized. They were offended by what you said, saying that defilement comes from within a person, that their worship is worthless. Did you know you offended them? Yes, Jesus did know he offended them. You know, truth offends. In 2 weeks, I'm going to be gone, and Pastor Jagger is going to preach. I think he's going to preach on 2 Corinthians chapter 2, a passage that talks about that we are an aroma of Christ to those who are being saved, an aroma of life, but to those who are perishing, an aroma of death, a stench in the nostrils. Truth, the truth of God that goes to the heart of man's problem, which is the heart, it is scandalizing. It is offensive. Your religion, your outside is not enough. Do you know he offended them? You know, Jesus' words were offensive. We're going to have to be offensive today if we want to reach people. Not offensive in ourselves, not offensive by not brushing our teeth, not offensive and using our liberties in odious ways. But if we share the truth of the Word of God, the truth that can save, it will be offensive. Because before it points people to the Savior, it points people to the problem, our sin. And we can do nothing to save ourselves. Do you know they were scandalized? They were offended, he says in verse 13. He answered and said, every plant which the Heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. They don't know the Lord. They will be judged. Let them alone. Ouch. Leave them alone. They're blind guides of the blind. They're going to fall in a pit, and those who follow them will fall in a pit as well. Go back to Mark chapter 7. So he's in this private situation, and they ask, explain this parable to us. What do you mean exactly? Verse 18, he said to them, are you so lacking understanding also, and do not understand whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot, you can have it underlined, cannot defile him? He gave a condemnation to the religious leaders. Here he's rebuking his disciples in private. Do you not understand either? You're following me, but you haven't picked this up yet? The outside can't defile a person. Don't you know from passages like 2 Samuel 16:7 that God looks not on the outside as man looks on, but God looks at the heart? The outside things cannot defile him. Verse 19, because it does not go into his heart. I'm not talking about the blood pumper. I'm talking about the inner man. The outside things can't go into the heart, but into his stomach and are eliminated, literally into the latrine. Food can't defile a person. You eat it, it goes in the stomach, and it's eliminated. Explanation note in verse 19, thus he, the Lord, declared all foods clean. You know, even in the Old Testament, where there were food restrictions to the nation of Israel, it wasn't the food itself that defiled a person. It was a disobedience to the Lord. But in the New Testament, the law, the Mosaic law, has been fulfilled by Christ, and it's been set aside. Today, let me just put it this way. God doesn't care what you eat or drink. You can eat or drink anything you want. It has no bearing on your standing before the Lord. Now, if you want to eat certain things for diet reasons or for personal reasons, hey, have at it. Eat Doritos or don't eat Doritos, I don't care. And God doesn't either. But food or drink has no spiritual benefit or detriment. Now, this is so confused in the valley we live in and in many other groups as well. Let's take a little excursion here to see this developed. Go over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. We'll come back to Mark 7 in a little bit. But a little excursion here. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians 8 to 10 deal with Christian liberty, how to use our liberties. Just picking up verse 8, though, Paul says, food will not commend us to God, for we are neither the worse if we do not eat or the better if we do eat. Food has zero to do with a relationship with the Lord. Eat it, don't eat it, doesn't matter. Now, Paul explains, now you need to use your liberty for the benefit of others and not wound and bruise their weak conscience. But food, no spiritual benefit. Go over, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. We studied this book a year or two ago together. But Colossians chapter 2, verse 16. Therefore, because we have Christ and in Christ we have everything we need, therefore let no one act as your judge in regard to food or drink. Festivals, new moons, Sabbath days, all these things are mere shadows of what's to come. The substance belongs to Christ. No one can be your judge about what you eat or drink. Jump down to verse 20. If you've died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why are you living in the... Why, as if you're living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees that are being tempted by the legalist? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which all refer to things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commands and teaching of men. Paul's making the same point that Christ makes in Mark chapter 7. These are matters which, to be sure, have the appearance of wisdom and self-made religion and self-abasement, severe treatment of the body, but have no value against fleshly indulgence. Food and drink and other man-made rules, they might appear to be wise, might appear, oh, how disciplined they are. No value against fleshly indulgence. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. The Spirit explicitly says, in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy. There's our word. Putting a mask on. Hypocrisy of liars. See it in their own conscience of the branding iron. Men who forbid marriage advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's sanctified by means of the word of God and prayer. Those who say you can't eat this, you can't drink that, you have to eat this, you have to drink that, Paul says those are doctrines of demons. That's hypocrisy. One more passage, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 9. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, the teachings of men. For it's good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, which those who are so occupied receive no benefit. Go back to Mark chapter 7. In Mark chapter 7, the explanatory note, end of verse 19, Jesus was declaring all foods clean. Now, technically, the law, the Mosaic law given to Israel, isn't abrogated until Christ's death and resurrection. But Christ here is teaching that defilement doesn't come from foods, doesn't come from not washing, doesn't come from the outside, but comes from the inside. You know, I think the Word of God is pretty clear on this point. But there's still books that go around, and some become bestsellers, that advocate Christian diets, this diet or that diet, you know, the Daniel diet or this diet. That's not right, my friends. We're not under Old Testament law. We're not Israel. And you can eat anything you want or not eat anything you want. Again, if you have a diet because it makes you upset or you just don't like it, great. But food and drink has no spiritual defilement and by itself no spiritual benefit. Focusing on those things is easy to focus on because of the outside. It distracts us from dealing with the heart. Go on in verse 19. Verse 20. He was saying, that which proceeds out of a man, that is what defiles him. This gets even more offensive. Defilement comes from the inside. From within, verse 21, from within, out of the heart, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries. Our problem is our heart, our inner being. You know, so often we want to make excuses for our sin and blame others. Just like Adam and Eve in the garden. The woman you gave me, the serpent that you gave me, we don't want to blame others. You know where sin comes from? Right here. Someone else's sin might be an occasion for my sin, but it's never the reason for my sin. Defilement and sin comes from within, from the heart. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9 says, the heart of man is desperately sick. Let me just read it to you. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9. The heart is more deceitful than all else and desperately sick. Who can understand it? God's evaluation of us, we talked about last week, I think in Psalm 8, yes, we are valuable in the sense we're made in the image of God. But you know God's evaluation of us, our hearts? Desperately sick. Sick beyond all else. Deceptive over all else. And yet, multitudes of people today, you talk to them in the street, you talk to a friend, a coworker, a neighbor, will say in one way or another, I'm a pretty good person. You know what? God says we're not. We like to act like we are. We like to put on a mask and act like we are. But God says we're lost and our hearts are corrupt and sick. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3 says, the heart of man is wicked and insanity is in our hearts. And afterwards we go to the dead. Those who say that they are good people or a mix of good and bad have rejected God's standard, have rejected what God has said. Jesus, the one who knows, back in Mark, you're still there, right? From within. One application of this is our kids. We think, you know, something with our kids, and as Christian parents, we want to see what's best for our kids. We think if we just put them in a good environment, if we just give them good education, then they'll turn out. Well, those things are good to do. Good environment, good education, those things are good. But you know what the real problem is? It's the heart. And you can't take someone's rotten heart by putting them in a different environment. And he explains in verse 21 and 22, 12 things that come out of this evil heart. And there's 6 plural nouns and 6 singular nouns. The plural nouns seem to refer to more of our actions, and the singular ones more of our attitudes. Let's run through them. Out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, evil reasonings against God, fornications. The Greek word is porneia. We bring it over to English, obviously, in words like pornography. This would be illicit sexual activity of any kind, really. Wicked thoughts, porneia, fornication, theft. The Greek word is kleptia. We talk about a kleptomaniac, someone who's a thief. A thief is someone who sees what others have and wants it and takes it for himself. Murderers. You see a mix here, right? We think, we like to rank sins. We have, you know, theft, which is bad, but not super bad. And then murder. You know, so many of the vice lists, the sin lists in the Bible, mix up these sins. Yes, there's different horizontal effects, but they all come from the same place. Adultery, evil thoughts, theft, murder, all comes from that vile fount. Adultery, this would be more narrow. This would be someone who's married having sexual relations outside of that marital relationship. Greed, this is the appetite for more, the appetite for what others have, not being content for what God has given. Covetousness, deeds of coveting is the way it's here, and wickedness, all deceit. This is the fishing term. It has the idea to bait the hook, to be tricky and cunning, to get what you want, disregard of others. Sensuality, moral debauchery, and open defiance to what God has said. Pride, envy. Sensuality, envy. Literally, it's an evil eye here. The idea of seeing what others have and being angry they have it and wanting it for yourself. Slander, the Greek word is blasphemia. We'll bring it over to English in blasphemy. When we use this against God, it's blasphemy. When we speak against men, it's slander. Arrogance. This word's only used this one time in the New Testament. It has the idea of showing oneself above others. And foolishness. This isn't necessarily an intellectual foolishness. Many brilliant unbelievers. But foolishness in the things of God. What are all these things? And this is not a complete list. Where do all these things come from? Verse 23. All these things. All these evil things. We want to say they're just foibles, neuroses, mess-ups. God says they're evil things. Proceed from within. I have that marked in verse 21 and verse 23. From within and defile the man. Where's man's defilement come from? It comes from the heart. You know, we're hitting on the doctrine of depravity here. sometimes called total depravity. Not that we do every bad thing we could, but every part of our being has been corrupted in sin apart from Christ. From within, one commentator, D. Edmund Hebert, says, "The fount of man's own corruption comes from within." So if you're going to use yourself to clean yourself up, it's not going to work because we're corrupt. The Pharisees, they thought they were righteous, so they thought they just had to worry about the outside. He says, no, it's not the outside. That's the main concern. It's the heart. It's the inner man. You know, so many people in Jesus' day and so many people today have a defective theology of man, defective theology of sin. You know what the tragedy of this is? If you make the wrong diagnosis, you give the wrong cure. If you think my problem is not washing my hands right, education, social, anything external, you try an external solution. But you know, if you go to the doctor and you have terminal cancer, do you want them to say, you know, oh, here's a Band-Aid for it? No, you want them to tell you the truth, right? And then hopefully there can be things that can cure the disease. But there first must be the right diagnosis. If we reject Christ's diagnosis of our condition, in varied religious lays, all around the world, people make all sorts of false cures. But there is a true cure. Let's go to one more passage and we'll pull this together. Go to Titus chapter 3. You know, if our problem is our heart, if our problem defilements, go to Titus chapter 3. If our problem that defilement comes from the inside, what's the solution? Well, the same one who diagnoses us with a heart condition also offers the cure. And you can look at many passages. You can look at Isaiah chapter 1 that says, come now, let us reason together. Your sins are as scarlet. God says they can be white as snow. Remember what Jesus told Nicodemus in John 3? You must be born again. Not be more religious, do this work, but you must be born again. Look at Titus chapter 3. This is the context of teaching believers to live godly in this world, to remind them, verse 1, to be subject to rulers and authorities, to malign no one, verse 2. He explains the reason why. For we were once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved, the various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. Same basic list as Jesus said, right? This is what we were, apart from Christ. But look at verse 4. But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds we've done in righteousness, but according to His mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Where's cleansing come from? Rituals, rites, ceremonies? No. True cleansing, inner cleansing, comes from being born again through faith in Christ. And that's the only cure. Any other solution will be impotent and in the end be deadly. Where you at? How you doing? Can I ask it this way? Where's your heart at? Do you believe, along with the Pharisees and the scribes and many people, even religious people today, that our problems come from the outside? That defilement comes from the outside? The only way to believe this is to reject what God has said about where defilement comes from. And when you reject what God has said, inevitably, you put man traditions above God's word. And in doing that, all worship, even if it looks spectacular, is vain and odious to God. If that's you today, may you repent. Change your mind about who you are, about what your real problem is, and accept what Jesus' diagnosis is. Our issue is a heart issue. Defilement comes from the inside. And also receive His cure, which is regeneration, being born again through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you've never understood something, that you are a sinner, it's me. It's not my wife. It's not my husband. It's not my boss. It's me. May you flee to the Lord Jesus Christ and accept His cure He's a good physician. He gives the right diagnosis. He gives the perfect cure. And for believers, which I hope many of you are, and I believe many of us are, let's not start to get confused, thinking that defilement comes from the outside. If we start to think that way, we're going to think with our kids or those around us, you know, if we just get the right government, just get the right social program, just get the right, no. Those things are just putting a Band-Aid on a terminally ill cancer patient. We offer people the true cure, the Lord Jesus Christ. So may we stand firm in his word. God paints an ugly picture of who we are apart from Christ, but offers a beautiful solution: salvation, forgiveness, regeneration in Christ. May we accept it, and may we joyfully tell it to as many as will listen, that they can be forgiven, born again, and made new. Let's pray together. Father, I do thank you for your word. Father, may we not reject the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, many in his day, the Pharisees and the scribes, and many in our day, very religious people, reject the clear teaching that you've given in your word, both Old Testament and the New Testament. Father, may we not be people who draw near to you with our lips and our hearts are far from you. May we not replace your truth with our traditions. May we not think our problems are external, but may we accept that they are internal. Father, may we receive the solution that only you can give. I do pray for anyone listening today that has never truly bowed the knee, accepted what Christ says about them. May they do that today and receive his marvelous, wonderful salvation. Father, may we as individuals and as a church stand firm what man's true problem is, so we can offer the only solution: regeneration through the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for your word. May you use it in our hearts and minds that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.